And as God has spoken, let us first, before we hear, ask His blessing in prayer. O Lord our God, as You have spoken through the prophets, and as Your word has been recorded for us in all generations since the apostles, we ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit on Your word, such that we would sense Your authority and Your love to us speaking in the Scripture, that our ears might be ready to hear, our eyes open to see the truth as it is in Christ, our hearts opened up to receive and to love and cherish, and our lives to be about the things that we hear presented. We ask for Your blessing because we are a needy people. We are a people to whom You have made promises to not only rescue us from our sins, but to build us up in our most holy faith. We ask then that You would make us of the capacity to profit from Your word this day, and that You as a gracious God would teach us and renew our minds that we might be transformed and look like the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we think and the way we live. And so we ask for Your blessing as You are a generous and a ready God. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, hear the Lord's word, Isaiah 43, verse 11. He says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides Me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of My hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify Me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to My chosen people. The people whom I formed for Myself will declare My praise. Yet you have not called on Me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of Me, O Israel. You have not brought to Me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought Me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled Me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened Me with your sins. You have wearied Me with your iniquities. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put Me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause, that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against Me, so I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. But now listen, O Jacob, My servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, My servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out My Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So far we read in the Word of God this morning. And that we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, we return to the prophet Isaiah, a prophet previous to the prophet Nahum. Isaiah's prophecy is commonly divided into two sections. There's chapters 1 through 39, which speaks of prophecies of the Christ or the Messiah to come. And chapters 40 through 66 are particular comforts in view of the Messiah who is to come. And prophecy and comfort meet together. We could liken them perhaps to the two directions, vertical and horizontal, in the cross itself. Because he who prophesies, we're told in the New Testament, speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And we see that especially with the ministry and the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah. There is exhortation, but alongside that in his prophecies there is comfort for the people of God. And that's the way chapter 40 started. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people. It's in that spirit, then, that we come to yet another of great comforts that we do well to add to the collection that we've been collecting, sort of like shells that might captivate us on the seashore or flowers in a meadow. We want to pick them up and we want to put them in our basket or our bag, and we want to recall them for greater comfort as we wrestle with sin. It's there for us to behold. At chapter 43, verse 25, this comfort where God says, I, even I, who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, I will remember not your sins. That's a great comfort. We're justified in calling this the greatest of comforts because it speaks to the greatest of needs. What greater need is there but that you and I would have our sins forgiven? Sin is not only that which weighs down heavily on a conscience or troubles the life with restlessness or with anxiety. It's not merely that which ruptures the peace of our human relationships. No, the forgiveness of sin is the greatest of needs. Because it is above all these things, speaking to our sin which offends God. Our sins offend God. We may commit sins against other people, but in all of these, we commit sin against God. That's what David reminds us in Psalm 51, with his sin in light of Bathsheba with adultery, or murdering Uriah, her husband. David says, in the presence of God, against you only I have sinned. Not that he had not sinned against human beings, but that ultimately his sin was against God. And so it's the greatest of needs, and it becomes the greatest of comforts, that God would say to us, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins. By sin, we not only break the law of God, we break peace and separate ourselves from God. We make ourselves liable to His judgment. And it's in that setting that Isaiah has written what he's written under God's command. Sin has been committed among God's people, such that not only is their kingdom separated among itself with the northern 10 tribes called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes called Judah. But these, each and all together, are separated from God. The northern 10 tribes would soon be under the oppression of which we read in Nahum about Nineveh. And some 120 to 140 years after this, Judah would be taken to a like captivity in Babylon. And we see that mentioned in our passage at verse 14, where God references ascending to Babylon and even to the Chaldeans. It was a slippery plunge that was happening with Judah. They were more and more becoming unfaithful. They were not watchful. They were careless. They were insensitive to God. They had taken many of His blessings, and rather than see them as means to greater life and strength and love to God, they, in having these, turned to idols. And they forsook God. From verse 27 and 28, we're reminded of this apostasy that had set in. And there's a reference there to your first forefather who sinned, which seems to imply Adam. But yet all the way down to the current generation, where he speaks in verse 28 of the princes of their sanctuary, their priests who had corrupted themselves, their teachers who were not interpreting the law so as to lead people to the promise of God, of a Savior to come. No, Judah had lost their way. And if ever there was an illustration of what the New Testament says, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it was even here with God's own people, His chosen Judah, the nation of Israel. It's in that darkness that the only remedy to the condition was God Himself. It couldn't be Judah. It couldn't have been the nations around them. If their condition was to be fixed, God Himself, God alone, could remedy the condition. And it's in this darkness, a darkness that we too ourselves should feel, because we are a lot like them when it comes to our own sins. It's into this darkness that the brightness of God's comfort broke through. And what did He say? He said, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. And I will remember your sins no more. What grace of God that generation after generation pledges to make themselves right and bring their sacrifices to God and to leave the ways of sin one after another after another, that God would say, I will wipe out your sins. I will remember your sins no more. This is the greatest of comforts because it speaks to the greatest of needs. And so it is when all seems lost, God shows up. And Judah and Israel, who were in need of rescuing, God reaches down and He delivered them. Thus it is, as our verse says in verse 25, that forgiveness is God's sake. It is His purpose. It's God's great interest to forgive the sins of sinners. Thus it's at the very heart of the new covenant that God would make to restore Judah and Israel to Himself, that He would say as its heart-beating pulse, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah says it. Jeremiah says it. Ezekiel says it. It's quoted in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. And so it interests us today that we see that forgiveness is for God's sake. It's for God's sake. Now, of course, there's a real sense in which forgiveness is for our sake. We're the ones who are sinners. We have the true need. We have sin that needs to be forgiven. We're lost apart from God's mercy. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The plight is ours. Truly, as we're told in the New Testament, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. And so it is true that forgiveness is for our sake. But that's not what was in view when Isaiah wrote what he wrote and said what he said. There was something beyond that, much like Jonathan's arrow going past the mark for David's sake. No, the ultimate point here is that forgiveness is for God's glory. It's for the praise, the amazement of the name of God in forgiving sins, that Christ might have the preeminence in all things, especially our forgiveness. And God is concerned that we know that. He says it many times. If you go over to Isaiah 48 in verse 9, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath." In verse 11, for my own sake, I will act. We see again in Jeremiah 14, verse 7, "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake." Ezekiel, verse 22 of chapter 36, speaks much the same. And he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel," God says to him, "thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations." It's for God's sake. Do we not read and sing in the Psalms, "Pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for your name's sake"? Psalm 25. And Psalm 79, "Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." And Psalm 130, "O Lord, if you were to take a tally of all of our infractions of the law, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that your name would be feared." We come to the New Testament and we see the Apostle John, as it were, scooping up all of these promises and saying to the church at Ephesus, "My little children, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." God wants us to know that it's for His own sake as well as ours, for His glory, that our sins are forgiven. And it would be enough if God told us once. God has told us often. And in that we read of it often, God help us to believe it always. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. But why is it that forgiveness is for God's sake? What makes it so that it would be that God would emphasize that to us? Well, there are three features in the passage that we look at this morning as a way of stimulating our worship and love of God. The first reason is because man is utterly unworthy of it. Why is forgiveness for God's sake and for the sake of His name? It's because you and I are utterly unworthy of it. We see that in verses 22 through 24. "You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you offered me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices." They're unworthy on account of a heartless religion. These are religious people. It looks, in the way it reads, as though they're not. It seems that he's accusing them and saying, "Where are all the sacrifices I commanded you to bring? Where are the prayers that you're to be offering?" It would seem that they're not doing anything religious at all. They're not fulfilling even attendance on the ordinances. But that's not really the point. The point is that about all of their work of religion, all of their piety, their acts of worship and devotion, "You're not calling on me. Oh, you're doing religious things," God is saying, "but your heart is far from me. You're not calling on me. I hear your voice going. I see the sacrifices offered. I see the priests going about the external form of the ritual. But it's not me that you're calling on. Your heart is not there. Your mind is not engaged on the promises I've made. You're not reflecting on the fact that you being the people you've been called to be is because I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You're not reflecting on the spiritual aspect of your identity as my people. Do you not find that there's a danger of an inner emptiness, a barrenness, an artificiality, being superficial, not real in the presence of God? Where you can voice prayers, but it's more out of routine than love for the Lord. Or we go about our worship at home, and we have to sing the songs, and we need to teach the children the scripture and all of this, but the heart is not in it. It's more duty or obligation than privilege. We get to sing the Lord's praises. We get to have God speak to us of His love for us in spite of our sins. We have the hope of the life to come. And we can be dry about it. We can be artificial. And there's a danger of even being gathered together with a sense of weariness. That I'm tired of the ordinances. I'm bored by it. Maybe some of you children sense a boredom with worship, or adults even with boredom. And it's there that we've lost sight of what God has done for us in Christ and what really it's all about. But God rescuing us from His judgment, taking us out of death, out of our own misery, and giving us the glad joy of everlasting life. And if we lose that vision, we can be about all the ordinances, all of the routine, but really not have true religion. They were a people, as Isaiah said earlier, and Jesus brings it up and uses to the people of His own generation, and it's relevant for any generation. That these people may worship Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. The Lord would have us examine ourselves, and when we do, in the light of this passage, we see that we're unworthy of God's mercy. We're unworthy of His forgiveness on account of our heartless religion. And so, therefore, forgiveness is for God's sake. We're unworthy also on account of our sinful condition. And that really is what's underneath that kind of religion. The plain routine emptiness with which we go about taking the Lord's name upon us. In verse 24, there's an interesting irony where He says in the middle of the verse, "Rather You have burdened Me with Your sins. You have wearied Me with Your iniquities." The people of God came to worship, and it was with the sense that, oh, this is so burdensome. It's so long. It's so intricate. It's an occasion of weariness. We're tired of it. And God said back to them, if you want to talk about who is weary, I'm weary. I have to listen to you. I have to watch you go about responding to My work of grace with an empty heart. Some of you a cold heart. Some of you a disinterested heart. Some of you with vows you've made, and where are they being fulfilled? I'm weary with this, God says. It's in another part in the Scripture where He says, I would rather that you shut the thing down. Close the doors, Nehemiah says. Don't bring your offerings in. Just stay home. But it's the Lord's glory that we have to see. And God is calling His people to remember the gospel. That He is the one who reaches down into the heart and by His work applies grace so that they would have something to be strong about, enlivened about, that God has been gracious to us. You remember their sinful condition As God said back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord and turned away from Him. In chapter 59, the first three verses there, God says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face. It wasn't God turning away from them. God is calling to them. God calls today to all sinners, those who have not known grace. And He says to you, why would you have your sins separate you from My face? My face is ready to forgive sins. I will wipe out your transgressions. It's on account of our sinful condition, such that even our righteous acts, Isaiah would say, are but filthy rags. And so our first point is simply this, that man is utterly unworthy of anything of grace from God. And therefore forgiveness is for God's sake, for His glory. But secondly, to answer this question of why forgiveness is for God's sake, we have to say from verse 25 that it's because God is completely responsible for forgiveness. It's God's grace. It's not anything in man. There's nothing about us. It's everything about God. As it says there in verse 25, I. And God's making the point there in the Hebrew. I. In case you didn't hear that. I am the one who will blot out, wipe out your transgressions. God of perfect justice. God of holy righteousness. God of infinite anger. I. Surprise. I will wipe out your transgression. God is completely responsible for it, which is why He piggybacks with it and says, for My own sake. In case you missed the louder voice of the second I, it's for My sake. And in case you didn't hear that, I will not remember your sins any longer. It's completely of God. And therefore, it's entirely for God, this forgiveness. How amazing that God would not remember their transgressions. Maybe you children are like, how can God forget or not remember anything? He knows everything. He's made all the dust of the earth. He knows everything perfectly. The smallest thing that I can't even see. Things that I've forgotten about years ago, you say, as an adult. How can God forget? Well, what God is saying is that I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to commemorate. I'm not going to observe your transgressions. I'm not going to make it my point against you. You know, we remember the Sabbath day. We make it our point. We commemorate it. We observe the day. We remember Thanksgiving. It's something scheduled. We're about. We plan our activities around it. God is saying, I'm not going to observe your sins. I'm not going to hold them against you. Oh Lord, if you were to take tally of all the infractions of your law, who could possibly stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that your name would be feared. And that's what God is saying here. He's completely responsible for everything that has to do with forgiveness for you. And therefore, forgiveness is for His sake. There's another little pun that's going on here. In 7 occurrences. In verses 22 to 24, there's the emphasis of what Israel has not done. You have not called on me. Verse 23, you have not brought to me the sheep of your goats, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have not brought sweet cane, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. And God comes in with just one not. To sum it all up, and he says, I will not remember your sins. So we've talked about weariness and how you're weary, but I'm the one who's weary. And we'll talk about things that you have not done. Let's talk about something I will not do. I will not remember your sins. This is a powerful point that God is making. And you look at your own life and you see how utterly you have failed God and fallen short of His glory. All of the knots that you have been about. And God says, well, I'll do one better. I will not remember your sins. How do you respond to that? There's relief. There's relief. God's responsible for the forgiveness you and I enjoy. And it's very forceful in the way God is speaking it. Since forgiveness is for God's sake, because He's the one who's completely responsible for it, we have Christ who has been sent from God. It's God who initiates it. It's God who has designed everything about your salvation. It's God who then sends His Son. And His Son comes in the very shoes, as it were, that you and I have. And He walks throughout every moment of His days, throughout every week of His life, every month, all His years, keeping the law of God that you and I, under which would say, Lord, if you were to keep a tally of all the infractions, who could stand? And He secures a righteousness that you and I simply cannot accomplish. And that holy Son of God, who comes and does not in any way say, I have not brought this, but says, Lord, your law is in my heart. I delight to do the law of God. Your will is my food. This one lays down His own life on our behalf. And having kept every commandment that you and I are to keep, not only in its externals, but He brings His very heart to correspond with His actions. This one gave Himself at the cross and underwent unspeakable torments, let alone our miseries that He took on as a man. But He takes unspeakable torments there at the cross for our salvation. And God lays on Him all of the incomplete assignments, our sins against God, and Christ takes them all. He endures in His body the wrath of God for our sins. Christ not only has the kind of obedience that's active in His fulfilling the law, it's passive in receiving God's justice for our violating God's law. And the resurrection proves that forgiveness is for God's sake. Because the same God who sent His Son, the same God who took death for us at the cross, is the same God who rose from the dead in His Son. God raised Him from the dead. And so it is that we can have these words that speak of God completely being responsible for our forgiveness when He says, I, even I, will wipe out your transgressions. It's completely of Him. To wipe out, we think of it as going down a hill in the winter and having a casualty with a sled flipping over and over and over, an injury. To wipe out is to wipe away, to blot it out, to erase it, cancel the debt. God wipes out transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Sprinkle me with hyssop, David said. You know what hyssop is? It's a really rough sort of plant material. And it hurts. It's abrasive. It's something that can scour. But the thing about it is that it's not effective unless you crush it up and use it. Sprinkle me with hyssop. That abrasiveness in Christ having His blood shed that could be a cleaning soap for us to blot out our iniquities. You could say that Christ's blood gets out the toughest of stains. Stains that are deep in the heart, deep in the conscience, deep in one's practice. God says, I can get that out. I can get those stains out. So you say it's permanent marker. That's not permanent marker the way I see it. I'm able to dry erase that clear. You'd never know there was a mark there. Clean it all up. That's what the blood of my Son does for sinners. You're here today and you say, I need that. Well, there's a God who's promising, I will wipe out your transgressions. Would you not come to Christ today? Would you not lay hold of these great and glorious promises? Leave here today with peace with God, going to have peace with your neighbor. That's why God says at the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Red like crimson, they'll be white like wool. We had snow this morning. We're going to probably have a lot more of it over the next month. We have to be reminded that as much as the snow falls, as much as forgiveness for those who will receive it. God is completely responsible for it. Forgiveness is for His sake. But finally, we say third that it's because believers are truly responsible and responsive to it. Those who come and hear these things and mix faith with what's been said, you will respond. The Word has made an effect on your heart and your thinking. And you'll say, I can't resist this God. I can't keep back from this God who invites me, who calls me, who woos me by His power. You're truly responsive to it. And you come even though the language may be a bit difficult. When he says in verse 26, put me in remembrance, let us argue our case together. That's true, God's got a case to argue. This is courtroom language. Paul picks it up in the letter to the Romans in the New Testament because it is the way God communicates the gospel. God says, if you would be justified, if the blood of my Son would cancel your debts and you be declared and acknowledged in my sight as righteous, as forgiven, as accepted, as approved, you need to enter into judgment. You need to be justified. God doesn't justify anyone outside of a court. He calls us into His judgment room. Come and argue your case. What would be your case? Would it be, Lord, look on my merit? Lord, look what I've done. Lord, I've tried to be a good person. Surely that must count for something. God, I've intended to keep your law. I think I've done a pretty good job of it, but you know, maybe you have a different opinion. No, no. It's the kind of entering into judgment where it's, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I don't have anything to say. I put my hand over my mouth in sackcloth and ashes, and I repent and I retract everything I might well have used to justify myself. But Lord, I'm here in your courtroom. Be merciful to me, the sinner. You have to come. And that's got to be what you say. Under God's justice. The righteousness of His law. But I think there's also a different kind of arguing. Of debating. Of really wrestling with God in the courtroom. And I think He's introduced it in the verse in Isaiah we just read. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us reason together. So your sins are as red as scarlet. So your transgressions are as ruby as crimson. Is that really the case? And then we say, yeah, that's the case. They'll be white as snow. They'll be white like wool. And here we are entering the presence of God, utterly ready to receive the judgment we deserve. And God says to us, I, even I, wipe out all your transgressions. And even though you may remember them, and they may haunt you, and they may be used against you by the devil to say, yeah, you see this? This justification. I will remember no more. That's what God says in His courtroom. We're exonerated, acquitted of all crimes because God has punished our sins in His Son. And so there's this wonderful encouragement to enter into God's courtroom. Do not fear, Jacob. Do not fear, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, whom I have formed from the womb. But come, let us enter into judgment. There's surprise of grace there. You wouldn't expect in a courtroom. Which is why, as we close all this up this morning, he says in verse 26, to show how truly responsive we are, he asks this of us, commands it. Put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. How else might we need to say, do this in remembrance of me? Put me in remembrance. I'm not going to remember your sins anymore and use it against you. Now remember me and use it for me. And celebrate my grace that I've given you and my Son. What shall you render the Lord for all His benefits toward you? Tell you, lift up the cup and call on the name of the Lord. Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Put me in remembrance. And so we see that forgiveness, friends, is for God's sake. It is for our sake, but His great and glorious purpose in Christ is that our sins be forgiven because we're unworthy of it, because Christ alone is responsible for it, and because we as believers, through faith, are responsive to us. Let us then do especially this in remembrance of our Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God and Father in heaven, how amazing that we can look even in the Old Testament where many would think that it's merely a God of wrath and judgment. And yet here we see the glorious gospel of grace in Jesus Christ speaking to our hearts very clearly and for our comfort. And we pray that you'd bless your word spoken this day for your sake. Even as our sins are forgiven for your sake, so now bless this for your sake as well. Make us, as we feed on Christ, to remember him and to go from here living with the freedom of forgiveness by the blood of Christ. Thank you for this indescribable gift for which we have inexpressible joy. In Jesus we pray. Amen.